By design, ever since these family conferences have begun, that we would have at least one of our Presbyterian brethren sharing the program with us. We've been very grateful to God. We are grateful to God that He has always provided this. And for this week, we're most happy to welcome to our fellowship Dr. John Richard DeWitt, who is pastor of the Williamsburg Presbyterian Church in Kings Tree, South Carolina. Dr. DeWitt is also an associate editor of the Banner of Truth. And we're very delighted to have him in our midst, and I trust we'll give careful attention as he now brings us God's Word.
Before going any further, I really must say a word by way of raising a point of order and setting the record straight. This will perhaps not be altogether of interest to those of you who were not here for the earlier hour this morning, but it needs saying even so. Mr. Irwin gave us a very challenging and instructive talk on missions this morning, and I'm sure that we all appreciated it a great deal, but he made one most unfortunate remark in the course of his address. He likened the pidgin English of the island of Jamaica to the accent which prevails in some parts of the South in this country. And he said, and I quote him nearly exactly, that this pidgin English is even worse than the accent of the South. Now, the South is my place of residence and my wife's place of birth. And I must say a word in defense of that queen of states, South Carolina, the begetter of John C. Calhoun and James Henry Thornwell, and other sons of note. The English of South Carolina is like unto Her Majesty's English as it ought to be spoken. And is in no respect to be treated with such contempt and disdain as Mr. Irwin, perhaps unwittingly this morning, treated it. So you may consider a word to have been spoken in defense of the South. The South will rise again. Our subject for this morning is the great truth of the adoption of sons, or rather, a part of the great truth of the adoption of sons as it comes to us from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the 8th chapter, and the verses 14 and 15. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter, and the verses 14 and 15. I hope that you'll keep your Bibles open as we examine the Word of God this morning. I'll be making references also to other parts of the Scriptures. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The subject of adoption, though it is very often ignored, is of great importance in the New Testament Scriptures, and in order to provide a background against which to understand what we have to say this morning, let me refer you to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith and chapter 12, the chapter of adoption, a very brief chapter, but how full of matter. All those that are justified, the Westminster Divines write, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God. That's a crucial statement. Adoption, then, is that act of God by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, in our text we have the adoption of sons not taken as a whole, but as to a single part of it. There is a parallel passage which will already have occurred to many of you to be found in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and there the fourth chapter at verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, Galatians 4 and verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, the eighth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans is, even though a favorite chapter of many of God's saints, yet a chapter which is packed with theology, it's often regarded in terms of its devotional use, but Romans 8 is a chapter which is packed with theology, and every verse and every expression which the Apostle Paul gives us here is worth a separate study by itself. And we can't take the time to do more than indicate in broad outlines just what the setting is for our text, the verses 14 and 15. But the Apostle Paul, some of you will know from your own study, has been speaking in the earlier verses of this chapter of the two spheres, of the two creations, of the two dominions, of the dominion of the law of sin and of death on the one hand, and of the dominion of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus on the other. And then he speaks of the fact that believers have been transferred from the old creation to the new creation, from the old sphere to the new sphere, from the old dominion to the new dominion. And he proceeds to describe thereafter just what this means in theological terms, but theological terms with the most intense practical implications. And in verse 13, after he has spoken this at least in part already, he goes on to say, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, that is to say, kill, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And then verse 14 takes up the thought from that point. Ye shall live, says the Apostle Paul at the end of verse 13. Verse 14 then goes on to give the ground, the basis upon which the Apostle Paul is warranted to make such an affirmation as that. Ye shall live, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And it is an inevitable corollary and consequence of being a son of God, a child of God, that one has at the same time eternal life. And the Apostle Paul can say, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The mortification of the deeds of the body is something done actively by Christians, not, of course, in their own strength, It is in the strength of the Holy Spirit that this too is to be done. But in so doing, says the Apostle Paul, in our text, they are led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. And those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God and indwelt by the Spirit of adoption, whereby we have the right and the privilege to cry, Abba, Father. Now consider in the first place, as we examine these words more closely, that our text points us to the divine fatherhood. These words of the Apostle Paul point us to the divine fatherhood. You see that he has been speaking of those who are the sons or the children of God. And he's also made reference to the question of adoption, an adoption out of which we have the right to call God our Father. Now, there are at least three men in which the fatherhood of God is referred to in the New Testament scriptures. There is, in the first instance, the fatherhood of God within the framework of the Trinity itself. God the Father stands in a father-son relationship to God the Son. The relationship which exists between the first two persons in the Trinity is utterly unique and singular and extraordinary. And yet it may be described as a father-son relationship. The Word of God makes use of it in just such a sense as this. For example, I may refer you to the Gospel of Matthew, and there the 11th chapter. Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter, the verses 25, 26, and 27, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, Matthew 11, 25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Then think of the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, where this same truth is very clearly and very fully revealed, or of the Apostolic Commission and the command to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or of the Apostolic Benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. It is without point to multiply the number of references beyond it. It is God's own Son, as Paul says in this same 8th chapter of Romans in the 32nd verse, whom he sent and to whom he stands in the relationship of a father. That's a unique relationship. It's without parallel. It's singular. It's extraordinary. And it does not have any counterpart, whatever, of an exact nature in any other relationship that exists at all. In the second instance, we may speak of the fatherhood of God very carefully and very cautiously indeed with respect to the created realm at large. Here, God is sometimes in the scriptures called creatively and providentially the Father of all men. Let me refer you, for example, here to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there, the 12th chapter and the 9th verse. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reference. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Elsewhere in the Epistle of James in the first chapter, God is called the Father of light. And then in that great 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, In the course of his address on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul makes a very similar use of the concept of God's creative and providential fatherhood. Acts 17 and at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all, and breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. God, in a certain very cautious and very carefully utilized sense, may be referred to as the Father of all men. And yet, I've said that we must be very cautious and very careful at this point, because there has been a miserable abuse, as you know, throughout the past 100 years or so, of the concept of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. As though every man stood in a father-child relationship to God. And as though every man could come to God and could say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As though every man could come to God and cry to him, Abba, Father. That's the sheerest and most errant nonsense. Of course, there is not a shred of evidence anywhere in the Word of God to indicate that the Lord's Prayer, for example, is a universal prayer. Or that the cry of Abba, Father, is a universal cry. It's not the universal fatherhood of God in the sense that he's the creator and the providential ruler of all that's intended in our text. So we must go on to a third sense in which the word is made use of in the New Testament scriptures. And the third is the sense intended here. God is Father to the redeemed. Not simply in virtue of creation and providence, but by adoption upon the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Father who is in view here, the first person in the Trinity, just as it is God the Father who by a judicial act justifies those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is also God the Father who by an act of his own sovereign will and purpose, adopts to himself his own in the Lord Jesus Christ, those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, and those whom he has brought to himself by the sovereign influence of the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity. The Apostle Paul makes this apparent elsewhere in this same epistle to the Romans. In the first chapter of verse 7, he says, To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you remember those beautiful words of the Lord Jesus to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, John 20 and verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father. Notice the distinction between the fatherhood of God with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ and that with respect to believers. I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. What the Apostle Paul is teaching us here then is the fatherhood of God with respect to those who believe and who belong to him within the framework of the eternal covenant of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in the second place, our text points us further to the sonship of believers as the adoptive children of God. Our text points us further to the sonship of believers as the adoptive children of God. The apostle very clearly identifies those to whom adoption pertains. He makes it apparent that it is to a specific class and category of individuals that adoption belongs.
It's a great truth, this doctrine of adoption, but it must be delineated carefully so as to dissipate all misunderstanding with respect to it. You notice that in this 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, therefore, those to whom the grace of adoption pertains are such as have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, the apostle does not directly treat regeneration in Romans 8, but it's very clearly implied. I spoke a few moments ago about the fact that the apostle Paul speaks of a transition which takes place amongst those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because they've been transferred. They're no longer in the sphere of bondage. They're no longer under the law of sin and death. They're no longer under the dominion of the flesh. They're no longer part of the old creation. As he tells elsewhere, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it's better to translate that without any article at all and to make it read, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's part of a new creation of God. You see, he's been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been delivered from the dominion of the law of sin and of death. And he's been brought under the dominion of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's been renewed. He's got a new principle of life in him. He's a new creation. He's altogether a different being from what he was before. He's been born again. Those whom God declares to be his children by the Lord Jesus Christ are therefore the regenerate. Those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. I wonder this morning, as we are considering the subject of adoption, whether you know that basic first principle, that rudiment of the experience of the Christian faith, the new birth. I suppose that there is no one here this morning but that makes it his custom or her custom on the Lord's Day at least once to go to God's house and to hear preaching and to offer up the sacrifice of praise. You think yourself religious. You think yourself evangelical. You believe. You profess the doctrines of the gospel. But perhaps you've never been born again. God has never dealt with you in such a way as to translate you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not a new creature. You haven't become new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you stop right there? And before you listen to anything else, and before you take into consideration any other doctrines of the gospel, you face up to the fact that you're still dead in trespasses and sins. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word means, and you have he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We'll be saying something more about this later on in the week, God willing. But a sinner, no matter how orthodox he is in his Christian profession, no matter how evangelical, and no matter how faithful in his attendance upon the services of the church, if he's not been born again, if he's not come to the point at which God makes him a new creature, unless he's been subject to the sovereign influences of the Holy Spirit in remaking his life, in imprinting within him a new life principle, is as dead as the wildest heathen, as dead as the most godless individual in our great cities or in the countryside. He's absolutely without spiritual life. He's destitute of spiritual power. He has no right, you have no right, to come to God as so many carelessly do, and to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. You see, you're still a poor, lost sinner, under the dominion of the law of sin and of death, helpless, hopeless, doomed. Those to whom the grace of adoption pertains are the children of God by virtue of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. Still further, you notice, and many things could be mentioned here, we have to confine ourselves to two or three, that those to whom this grace pertains are also such as do mortify the deeds of the body. You see how practical the Apostle Paul is. Theology in the Word of God is never impractical. It's never purely theoretical. The profoundest truths are always related to the everyday issues and considerations of life. So here the Apostle Paul says that those to whom the grace of adoption pertains are such as do mortify, put to death, the deeds of the body. Are you a struggling Christian? Are you a war waging? Are you a battling? Are you an active, vital, concerned Christian who knows what it is to look the enemy in the face, the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the enemy in one's own bosom, the enemy in one's own family, the enemy in one's own community and amongst the circle of one's friends, the enemy in the world, and to defy him in the strength and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those, I say, to whom adoption belongs are such as do mortify the deeds of the body. I'm afraid that there are a great many people in our churches who once again make evangelical profession, and I shan't pass any judgment, of course not, upon the reality of that profession, but who display no marks of being a war-waging, conflict-undertaking, struggling, battling, active, vital Christian, who can look the enemy in the face and who can defy him for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his power. And then the Apostle Paul also indicates that the grace of adoption pertains to those who are led by the Spirit of God. I mustn't impinge upon another man's terrain here. And I leave a great part of this to your own reflection and study. But the Apostle Paul makes it very apparent that unless we subject ourselves to the leading of the Spirit of God, unless we cast down imaginations and every high thought, bringing them all into captivity to the obedience of Christ, we are no children of God at all. Now these who are regenerate, who have been born again, and who mortify the deeds of the body, and are led by the Spirit of God, who purpose in this way, and by purposing reflect the work of grace in their hearts, they have the privilege and indeed the right to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," and to cry to God, "Abba, Father." But now more particularly still, our text points us to the Spirit of adoption. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now there has been an exegetical difficulty in connection with verse 15 of Romans 8. And it has often been suggested by commentators that spirit must be taken here both with respect to the spirit of bondage and with respect to the spirit of adoption, in terms of a disposition, of a mindset, of an inclination, so that we have not, as Christians born again by the Holy Spirit of God, received a disposition of bondage, but rather a disposition or a mind of adoption. That's not at all what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in this place. And it becomes apparent from his epistle to the Galatians, and there that passage from the fourth chapter to which I made reference a little bit ago. "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father." Here it's not the believer simply who cries, "Abba, Father," but the Spirit is the subject of this crying. It's the Spirit within us who cries, Abba, Father.
Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and so on.
How then are we to understand what the apostle is teaching us here? Well, certainly, the apostle Paul is reminding us once again when he speaks of the spirit of the bondage which was ours before we came to know the Lord, and before, by his Holy Spirit, he implanted within us a new principle of life. The Holy Spirit, the spirit of the Christian's adoption, the spirit of the Christian life, the spirit by whose power we can live and mortify the deeds of the body and who leads us all the days of our life. That spirit is not a spirit of bondage, again for fear. We haven't come to Christ in order to be loaded down all over again with a heavy burden of the law and salvation by the works of the law. Come unto me, said the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's speaking there of the law, and of the embroideries upon the law of the Pharisees and the Jewish rabbis. And he's saying, I will give you rest from all this, from the bondage which is yours under the law and the necessity for salvation through the work of the law. He's not the spirit of bondage. Oh no, the Christian life is not a life of bondage. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of lavish fear. He's not a spirit who introduces into our minds and our hearts fear and dread and horror before the throne of our God and our Father. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. No, no. We've received the spirit of adoption. That is the spirit of our new creaturehood, accomplished by the work of Christ, effected by an act of God, but maintained and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Adoption, you will have noticed from that beautiful statement taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith, adoption is an act of God the Father. And we stand, having been adopted, over against God the Father in a relationship of children to a father. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Adoption means that we come into such a relationship with God that we are his children, his adoptive children. And the Holy Spirit is said to be the spirit of adoption or of sonship, not because he brings this to pass, not because he effects it, it's an act like justification of God the Father, but because he maintains and strengthens it, because he's the spirit of adoption through whom we can cry, Abba, Father. There's something very beautiful here. Many have sought to understand the New Testament teaching of adoption against a Greek and a Roman background, and the legislation in the Greco-Roman world having to do with adoption. The word here which is rendered adoption is a word which comes from a Greek background. But the content of that word is very clearly and very specifically an Old Testament one. Let me give you a couple of passages by way of illustration. Just turn over the page to the 9th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. The 9th chapter of Romans. And there the 4th verse, first of all, and then the 26th verse. Paul is speaking of the Israelites, you remember. And he says, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. And then verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, he's quoting from the prophet Hosea, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now let us look at that Old Testament prophecy of Hosea for just a moment before saying anything further. along this line. The prophecy of Hosea, the first chapter, and there the 10th verse. Hosea 1 and verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And then once more, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians 6. I suggest that you begin reading at verse 11 when you make a study of this subject on your own. But I'll begin at verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk within them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. He's quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now you see what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's taking the Old Testament idea of Israel as the sons and daughters of God. And he's transferring that to the people of God in the New Testament era, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonder of wonders, he's telling us here that we who were not a people, who had no part in the covenant that God had made with Israel, who are strangers to grace and to God, and without hope in this world, we who were not a people, now have become a people, and the sons and the daughters of a living God. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? And it would be impossible for us to believe it. We'd all be overcome by the sheer splendor and glory of it, were it not for the fact that the Lord does not merely seem to reveal to us this stupendous fact in His own Word, but He's also sent forth into our hearts the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of joy, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of faith, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit who together testifies with our spirit and enables us to cry out before the throne of God, and to say, Abba, Father, you who were no child of God, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you who were no part of the Old Testament chosen people of God, you who deserved only wrath and judgment, you who had no claim on His mercy and grace, you who had nothing to do with the covenant of His mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who deserve only wrath and indignation, you who were lost in your own sin and trespass and rebellion against God, you, by His grace, He has made His son, His daughter, and has given you all the rights and all the privileges and all the joy of the adoption of children through the Lord Jesus Christ. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Oh, no. That doesn't mean, of course, that the law is done away. The law still stands as a perfect reflection of the mind and being of God, but it means that our relationship to the law has changed. And it means that we've got not a spirit of slavish fear to drag us down and to depress us and to fill us with melancholy and hopelessness in this world, but we've got instead the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God who indwells us and who enables us in all the joy and in all the thrill and in all the glory of the Christian life to come to God and to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He's our Father. And the Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit who persuades us of our sonship, of our daughterhood, of being children of the living God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Oh, the glory and the grandeur of every doctrine of the Christian faith. And all the joy and the grandeur of the adoption of sons, that you, dear friend, who were a stranger to all these things, should by his mercy stand in such a relationship to him that you have the right, as the early church and the people of God of all ages, to cry, Abba, my Father. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, how shall we thank thee and praise thee for the glory of thy grace and the richness of thy salvation? We need thy Holy Spirit for this, and therefore we bless thee that so far as the receiving and experiencing even of such grand doctrines as this which we've been discussing this morning, we need his help and have his help. We pray that thou wilt be with us in this day, and that thou wilt enable those who are still far from thee and have never been born again and have never humbled themselves before the cross of Christ to have broken, contrite hearts. Oh, do thou touch them by that same Spirit, and do thou draw them to thyself. We pray that those who are already thy children and belong to thee in the Lord Jesus Christ may be aware, conscious of the Spirit of adoption, and may cry to thee from a heart full of gratitude and devotion and love, Abba, Father. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.